Greetings in Jesus' name. May grace and peace be multiplied in each one of your hearts and lives. It's my heart's desire and prayer. Also wish to extend a welcome to all of you. It's good to be here with you. Glad to see you all. And even though we have a few missing that we normally see, a special welcome to your visitors. Glad to have you with us. I'd like to, if we could, just all rise for a prayer at this time. Our Heavenly Father, we do again at this time turn our gaze. We turn our minds to you. Father, we desire that you would speak to our hearts, that you would touch us by your Spirit today. Father, we want you to have preeminence. We want you to be lifted up and glorified. We desire, Father, that you would give us understanding of your word, that you'd give us understanding how we ought to go from here, how we ought to live our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn what you would have us to learn here today. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us examples in Scripture, in history, that you have given us your word. We thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that you have given us, that comforts, that guides us, and that gives us direction. Lord, we just pray, help us that we might humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you can speak to us and that you can use us as seems good to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the last time I spoke here, I spoke a bit about the influence of Jesus on the world. And I told you then that I wasn't done. And I'd like to, look at some of the influence that Jesus has had, that Christianity has had on the world. But I would like to hopefully get a little bit of involvement from you as well. And you can be thinking about that because I'm not planning to do that right away. But I'd like you to think about how you have been affected by Christianity, by Jesus, or how you have seen others affected by Jesus or Christianity. In the last message, I talked a bit about the compassion of Jesus. How compassionate he was when the down and outers, those that weren't esteemed by men, came to Jesus, they found someone who had compassion. When people were sick, they found someone who had compassion. When people were blind, they found someone who had compassion. Not the compassion that just said, I'm so sorry you're blind, go your way and have a good day. But someone who had the compassion and the willingness to do something about it. We looked a bit about his followers and how they had that same compassion. We talked a bit about the plagues that they had back in the early Christian centuries and how the Christians responded to those plagues and how it was different from what others responded to it. I'd like to today take a step back a little bit and consider again, I did just mention it in the last message, but consider again that Jesus wasn't here a long time. He didn't spend a long time discipling his apostles. You know, people, in order to get their doctorate, go to college, to school for 8 years at least, you know. A practicing physician, he has to spend more time than that just to be qualified as a physician. Jesus had around 3 years. And I would suggest to you that what Jesus taught, what, as I put it in the last message, what was caught by his disciples was much more comprehensive than what physicians catch and are taught today in their 12 years or whatever they take to learn their trade. But I'd also like for you to think with me this morning who he chose. You know, if we imagine if you were Jesus and you knew that you wanted a group of people who were going to change society, who were going to be effective in bringing this good news to other people. Would you go out? Now just tell me, would you go out and look for fishermen? Is that who you would check out and say, these are the kind of people that I need to carry my message? Most of us, probably that would not be our first place to go and look for men to take our message. We'd want, first of all, we'd go to good orators, right? We want someone that can speak well, someone that is able to get the message out. Which one of the disciples would you say came from the school of oratory? Yes.
Maybe Judas.
Maybe Judas. Okay. So why do you say that? Okay, so what Brother Stanley is saying is he seemed like he might have been more educated. He carried the bag. Was there a reason for that? We are given a few reasons, and they weren't good ones maybe in Scripture. But I would say we can use our imagination in that way. But generally speaking, I would say probably Luke might have been the one that had the most education. I don't know. But again, that was a disciple of Jesus. He was the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke. But Matthew, I don't know what kind of education tax collectors had, but maybe he had a little more education. I'm not sure. We don't know a lot about any of their education other than to know that they were called unlearned men. That's what we know about them. Unlearned men. So not educated men is who Jesus chose. And I don't know. Have you had any ideas why he chose? Go ahead, brother.
Brother
Marvin saying that Peter was the one that was their spokesman very oftentimes. And he seems, I mean, at least what we see in the gospel, that's at least how it appears to me. He seems like a little impetuous sometimes and someone that kind of spoke off the cuff, you know. I mean, not well thought out. It was just whatever he thought. And I believe it changed with maturity or with age or with understanding and the Spirit of Christ working through him. But he was a man that, I mean, even after Jesus ascended to heaven, We know that when they, Peter and John, were walking into the temple, and here's this guy that's lame. Who is the one doing the speaking again? Peter. And when they had the day of Pentecost, and after that, and all the crowd was gathered together, who did the speaking? Peter. And like Marvin said, he was a fisherman. He was a fisherman. He was not an educated orator, but God used him. So the question that I had started asking there is, why? Why would Jesus not go to the good orators or the ones that had some teaching in speech making? Why do you think that might have been? Brother Robert. Amen. So, Brother Robert says it's, Scripture speaks about that he didn't come for those. And I think maybe that anyone else have some thoughts? Yes, Brother Stanley.
These members would be led by the Spirit if they had their own opinion.
Amen. Brother George. So it mentions that their familiarity, at least, with John the Baptist there and then following Jesus. We do know that John had his disciples and Jesus had his later on still. But, yeah, there was a connection there. Anyone else? I think I've seen another hand maybe. No. Yes, Brother Amos. Amen. So let's just think a little bit about what we know of the educated in Jesus' day. So in Jesus' day, in Israel, in Israeli society, I guess we could say, they were ruled by the Romans in that time, but they were, Herod had rebuilt the temple, and so they were doing the sacrifices, and they had they were quite proud of this temple, it seems, from what we understand. But who were the educated? The educated were the priests. They were the scribes. Scribes, because you had to have an education in order to be able to write out the letters. That's what scribes were, was writers. So they wrote the Old Testament. And it wasn't, I mean, for hundreds of years, that's how writings were done, was all by hand, up until the Gutenberg press came into being. Anyway, so we know that those were some of the ones that withstood Jesus the hardest were the educated. Those that they thought they knew. This is an imposter, probably, is what they thought. They thought probably that Jesus is not good for our religion. He's not good for our society. He's not good for us as a people. I'm pretty sure they felt that way. And they made it known that they didn't appreciate him. Was that one reason why Jesus didn't choose them? If he would have chose them, we can have all kinds of imaginations. Maybe if he'd have chose some of those type of men, he could have had them on board. They would have gone for him, because if you work from the inside out, you can get more things done. I don't know. I doubt that, because I believe they were quite satisfied. And I believe it's like Jesus said. That's one of the things that he came. He came, as it says in Philippians, made himself of no reputation. He who was the Son of God made himself of no reputation. Took on him the form of a servant. He was made in our likeness. And not only that, he knew what the end of his life was going to be. He was crucified. He knew that. Now, I'd like for you to think with me for a bit what happened with these 12 men. These 12 men whom Jesus chose. Brother Stanley already mentioned Judas, and we know that he died before the resurrection. He died because of it at his own hands, hanged himself. That was one of the 12, and the other 11. So what happened with those 11 men, and what did they accomplish? So was Jesus, how shall I say this? Was he a little bit, naive to get these men? Was it naivete for him to do that? I don't think any of us would think so. Because we have the luxury of history, we can look at it. But what if you would have been there? If you would have been there in that day, and you would have been who you are now, I mean, so you've had a little education, you know a little bit what it usually takes for something to work, right? You know what it takes for someone to be able to take a business and get it going and be accomplished at it. You know what it takes for someone to be able to do something and do it well. Would you have looking on there said, these people are going to change the world? Would you have looked at that and said, I can see these people are going to change the world? I don't think I would have. If you would have, congratulations. But I would not have looked at them and said, these guys are going to change the world. Probably not. Not unless the Spirit of God working through me would have informed me of that. But I'm going to suggest to you that that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. The world was changed because of what those men did with what they were told, with what they seen, and with how they lived their lives. I believe you could be sure that if you would have asked an educated first century Roman if these people are going to have, if their religion is going to be the majority religion in 350 years, I believe you could have been sure that they'd have scoffed you out the door. But that was the case. That was the case. In 350 years, they went from a little band of nobodies to being the official religion of the empire. That's what it went from. And I'm not saying that to have been a good thing, but the way that they went, I mean, the way that it just exploded in numbers is unbelievable. And we don't know exactly, but there are many people who have done studies and come up with different ideas about the amounts. But what is generally accepted is that there were over 30 million people by 350 AD. 30 million people who would have been claiming Christianity at least by 350 AD. So that's 350 years, 30 million. Now let's just think about, and being realistic, Another movement that I appreciate, I believe it was a movement of God, and a movement which I subscribe to, is the Anabaptist movement. That was 499 years ago, just a few weeks for the at least for the Swiss Anabaptist movement. They started more than 350 years ago, 500 years ago, basically. How many Anabaptists are there? And again, you can come up with all kinds of different numbers. There are people that will count all kinds of people that we would say they're no more an Anabaptist than my puppy dog. But there are people that... But at any rate, it's not as much as what we have here in this. And I'm not trying to make any big point about that, because I believe they also, they exploded in numbers as well in very short order. It was amazing. And the persecution in both the first century there and in the Anabaptist times in the 1500s was severe, terrible, amazing the amount of people that were persecuted and killed, and how many just kept on coming out. And I think it was Tertullian that made the comment that's often quoted, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the saints, or something like that. So again, all from men who were not spectacular, all from men who weren't incredibly unique, men who didn't have an education. They were just ordinary working men. But Jesus formed them into the backbone of his church. They were the backbone of his church, and he gave them an extraordinary test. He called it, calling them into the entire world and including the mightiest empire of that time, and he called them to repentance and faith. That's what these men did. Christianity was illegal until the 4th century. It was illegal. And there were many, as I said, that lost their lives, cruel deaths that they endured. I mean, and I'm not even going to go into, you've probably heard of the way that they were used as torches to light the streets at night, covered in pitch and lighted up. Horrible things that they would do to the Christians. And in spite of that, the numbers increased and increased and increased. Let's look at Acts. Well, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. I believe this is part of why it increased. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison." So we already see in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8, this was already happening. These Christians were being taken into prison, and we had the story, Brother Mose had the story of Stephen. I appreciated the thoughts this morning. It goes well, I believe, with the message that I would like here to bring. But of Stephen and his attitude and his preaching and how he was killed there calling on the Lord. But it goes on in verse 4, "Therefore, because he committed men to prison, therefore they were scattered abroad." So the very thing that they were trying to stamp out, this movement, caused it to spread. They were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. They were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 8, 3 and 4. Paul, let's just think for a moment about Paul himself. He used the Roman roads of that time, not the roads like we would have. Didn't jump into some car or even into a chariot of the day. He didn't do that. He walked. And by the best estimates we have, he'd probably traveled over 10,000 miles on foot. 10,000 miles on foot. Now, Paul was a more educated man. He was an apostle, but he wasn't one of the 12 that Jesus initially called. When you read the book of Acts, you realize that his missionary journeys were not an easy walk either. It wasn't just easy walking from place to place. What he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25 was, "Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." That's how he traveled. That was what his journey was like. Not an easy road that he traveled. I thought it might be interesting this morning just to take a look at the 12 and how they died. And again, I'll give this disclaimer. A lot of this is not something that we can prove or that is settled. Some of it is legend. Some of it is history. But some of it is just traditions as they were handed down. But I'm going to give you at least some of that, of what we know. And so that you might have a little bit of a picture that these men who Jesus chose, these fishermen and these just ordinary workers that he chose, what happened and where they ended up. Andrew, the brother of Peter, he was martyred by crucifixion, bound. They tied him on the cross, not nailed as Jesus was, in an X-shaped cross is what we understand. And that was in Achaia in southern Greece. He hung alive for 2 days, exhorting spectators all the while. That was the Apostle Andrew. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, he was martyred by being skinned alive and crucified head down by the idolaters of Armenia, or present-day Turkey, or near Turkey there. The most traveled of the disciples after Jesus' death. He preached the gospel in Iraq, Iran, Ethiopia, Arabia, and India. Bartholomew or Nathanael. James the Greater, or the son of Zebedee, he was beheaded, and we see this already given to us in Acts, I guess, that we read that. So it says, he was beheaded or stabbed with a sword by Herod Agrippa around 44 A.D. near Palestine and not far from where he was a local missionary to the Jews in Judea. His accuser, it says, was converted by James' courage, and the two were beheaded together. James the Lesser, or the son of Alphaeus, was the first bishop of Jerusalem. He was martyred by being thrown from a pinnacle of the temple at Jerusalem, then stoned and head bashed in with a club. John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, died a natural death, the only apostle who did not meet a martyr's death. He was banished by the Roman Emperor Domitian to the Isle of Patmos, where he penned Revelation, the last book in the Bible. He was later freed and went to preach in Turkey and died around 99 AD. Jude, or Thaddeus, he wrote the book of Jude, martyred by being beaten with a club, then crucified, 72 AD in Turkey, while on a missionary trip that went to Iran. Matthew, or Levi, martyred about 60 AD by being staked and speared to the ground, preached the gospel in Ethiopia, and was killed for questioning the morals of the king. Simon Peter, his martyrdom was by crucifixion at Rome by Nero. He was crucified around 68 AD, upside down at his request, because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified like Jesus. Philip is said to have been tortured, impaled by iron hooks in his ankles, and hung upside down to die. Most of the earliest traditions seem to point to him being martyred in the ancient Greek city of Hierapolis. Simon the Zealot, because he was associated with that sect, thought to have ministered mostly in Jordan, martyred by crucifixion in Britain in 74 AD, and then sawn in half. Thomas Didymus, martyred, thrust through by spear in India, preached the gospel in Iran and in Kerala, southern India, where yet today the Martoma Church exists. John Mark, was dictated to writing the book of Mark, martyred, dragged to death. Luke the physician wrote Luke and the Acts, was hanged on an olive tree. And Matthias, the disciple who filled the place of Judas, was stoned and beheaded at Jerusalem. And we know, most of us are probably aware of the Apostle Paul, that he was beheaded by the Emperor Nero. They already, in the book of Acts, we read this about them. These that turn the world upside down have come here. These that turn the world upside down have come here. That's what they were saying when Jason and whoever it was there, you can see that in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 6. Do you think they set out to change the world? I tend to think not. I think what they set out to do is tell the good news and show the good news by their lives. I believe that they were changed. They were changed men. After the resurrection, they had power. Power came on them, and they were able to do miracles like they hadn't before. They were able to understand as they probably hadn't understood before. And they were willing to go forth, willing, in spite of the odds, to take that gospel to wherever it might take them. I believed that Paul meant it seriously when he said in Romans chapter 12, he said, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind." I believe they took it seriously. They had that transformation. They were not conformed to the world. They didn't model themselves after the worldlings. They didn't model themselves after society at large, but they changed society at large. I'd just like to look at a few of the things that were changed. We looked at the last time, I just mentioned a little bit about infanticide and what was going on. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I'd like to just point out to you that that was a fairly common thing in the Greco-Roman societies, especially for those with deformities, or if they thought they were sickly. They actually had areas where they would bring their babies, their newborn babies, to the elders of the city or whoever there that was going to make a decision. They'd take a look at the baby. They'd decide whether this baby was sickly or not. And if it was sickly, they threw him or her off into this pit or into the abyss. That was a common thing. Others were just left in the elements. That was kind of the thought of as an easy way to let them die. Just leave them out in the elements. And it is said that there were many women who were not married, Christian women, who were not married, who found these babies and nursed them and let them grow up. This was not only something that was practiced, but it was taught by the philosophers. Plato, you've probably heard that name. Aristotle. These are men who actually wrote about it and proposed that it should be done. So it's not something that was just happening. It's something that they believed. Life was cheap. I believe that is one of the things that happened, that Jesus, with his teaching and his disciples and their teaching, affected greatly the value of human life. The value of human life. Because the society that they lived in, and I will say this, that it was something that I believe is in Jewish society, they also valued human life. And so some of that came from that as well. But I believe that Jesus took it to a new level. The sanctity of human life. Cicero said deformed infants should be killed according to Roman law. Both Plato and Aristotle promoted abortion. And you would possibly think, well, how was that? But they had various ways that was done, but it was something that was probably more common than you would imagine. Infanticide was common not only in the Greco-Roman world, but also in China, India, the Eskimos, and African society, many of them. We can see that this was happening already in the Old Testament. And that's when Plato and Aristotle lived, is back before the New Testament. I'd like to just point out a couple of scriptures that give us the understanding that this was something that was being practiced in heathen society, in which Jews were explicitly told to not participate in. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, "Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods." That's already in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that we see that. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 17, "And they caused," they're speaking of the Israelites, "they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire." And if you look at that, it's, you know, you could think, oh, maybe they just kind of burnt the hair off of them. No, they killed them in the fire. That's what was happening. "And used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." And finally, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." So we see that was pagan or heathen society that was before Jesus came. That was something that we can see just from the Old Testament as well as from history. It's quite well documented. I mentioned in the last message, I mentioned a little bit about the gladiatorial games and the thousands who would come to watch the bloodshed, the horrible fighting one another, things that were so cruel that I'm not even going to talk about. But they watched it and enjoyed it. The sanctity of human life was not something that they, that it was not a value that they had. Jesus raised the bar from what the Jews had. And we see in Matthew chapter 5, I thought about going there, but I'm not going to this morning. I'd just like because you know the scriptures well. He goes in and he talks about, blessed are ye when you're persecuted. And then he ends there and he says, love your enemies. That is the bar being raised substantially. Now, there are those that would claim Christianity today that say that wasn't meant for our time or that wasn't meant for their time. Brothers and sisters, the early Christians didn't believe that. They believed it meant them, and they lived life that way. They did love their enemies. They did love those that persecuted them. Let's just look at a couple of examples, and we already had one this morning. Brother Mose read the example there of what Stephen said, and I'd like to look at what Jesus himself said. He said in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. That was our Lord. That's what Jesus' heart was. That was what his desire was. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Is it any wonder then that Stephen, when he was being killed, kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Is it any wonder? He was following Jesus, wasn't he? For real. That's what he was doing. But not only him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And what was his heart towards them? I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. These people who persecuted the Apostle Paul, he prayed that it wouldn't be laid to their charge. He was following Jesus for real. If we're going to follow Jesus, we must do the same. We can't just have lip service. We can't just have a lip service to that. I would like to yet just think of a couple of other examples or other ways. Maybe I should ask, maybe we should make it a little bit more personal here this morning. Do you have some ways that you have been affected by Jesus that has changed you, or maybe you have witnessed it in someone else? Anyone, what have you seen? What has happened in your life that has changed because of Jesus, because of Christianity? Anyone? Brother Stanley?
Well, it's a little bit of a slow growth, but as I consider where I was in my younger life, if God had intervened, I could see myself as just a pursuing money, pursuing a good life, just kind of being more of a nominal than a 9-to-5 nominal Christian. Wherever that led me, I'm not quite sure. But
so it brought about an earnestness.
Yeah.
Brother Amos, I think you were raising your hand.
What came to my mind was, before I was even touched by the level of compassion that I see people of.
Okay, so the compassion of his wife. Anyone else? Brother Marvin.
My life was affected by the love and Christ-likeness of my parents.
Love of parents. Brother Robert.
The faith of others, like they hear the missionaries come back and declare what God is doing, you just catch a vision.
Mm-hmm. So forefathers, yes, Brother George. Okay, it changed the way it relates to the family. Whoa. Relationship with the family. Okay, well, thank you for that. Yes, Sister Ann. How repentance and forgiveness affect life. Yes. Other-centered life. Good. Okay. So I very much appreciate those thoughts. But what I would suggest to you that you probably aren't taking into account, or you might be, but you haven't mentioned it. You're living in a county that has been greatly affected by Christianity. You're living in a county where you take for granted things that other places would never, ever happen. For instance, I'm just going to give you a couple. For instance, one of the things that we do here in this county that you can't do in many, many other places is we put out a money jar or whatever. We put things out to sell. People do this. I don't or haven't. I have already, but I don't make a practice of selling things on the side of the road, so it's not something I would not do, but they'll put the basket out there or a box, and people just self-serve. It's the way they do their business. I mean, I know businesses like this where they have produce stands and whatnot where that's just how you do it. People come, they buy what they want, they put their money in, and if they need change, they get the change out. I don't know any other place that there's that amount of that going on as there is here. That's directly attributable to Christianity's effect on people. Now, people have been taken advantage of, and we know that, but it wasn't the Christians that did. Right now, I would not be afraid to give my billfold to any one of you, my brothers. I know it would be safe. There are many places in the world today where they wouldn't even do it to their biological brother, leave alone their church brother. That's some of the ways that we are affected, have been affected by Christianity. It's attributable to Jesus Christ and what he's done in the lives of his people. I would like for you to think about another instance that comes home to Lancaster County, but it was many years ago. Back in the early days, you all know that slavery was a huge issue in the American colonies, and especially in the South. There was a war that was fought, at least partially over that. In 1683, the first I know of person to speak out against it was an atheist. No, not at all. It was a Christian. It was a Quaker who had come over with a bunch of Mennonites from Europe. He came over in 1683, and in 1688, he drafted the first protest against slavery in America. 5 years after he landed in Germantown over here in Philadelphia, he was part of the Germantown settlement along with a bunch of other people there, and he drafted the first protest against slavery. Why do you think that was? I believe it was because of Christianity, because of the effects of Jesus Christ on his life. Elijah Lovejoy, he was a clergyman who published writings opposing slavery. He was shot and killed in the office of his publishing business in Alton, Illinois in 1837. And all of us know about Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, and how that affected people. And she came from the Beecher family, which is a very religious family. Charles Torrey, a clergyman known as the father of the Underground Railroad. He was another one who spoke out. J.D. Paxton, a clergyman and author of Letters on Slavery, called for the abolition of slavery. He had to flee the southern United States after its publication. These are just a few men. And then we know that there was an Underground Railroad. And I know when I was a child, and maybe I'll say it for any of you children that don't know, the Underground Railroad was not underground in the sense that it wasn't subterranean. It wasn't down below the ground. It was underground in the fact that they weren't able to do it for others to see. They had to do it hidden. They had to do it where people couldn't see what was going on. And there were many, many, many thousands of slaves that were freed through this Underground Railroad. And who were the conductors? Who were the ones that were making that happen? Christians. Christians. Real Christians who took Jesus' words to mean what he said and put it into application at the risk of their own lives. Some of them suffered for it. Some of them suffered severely for it. They knew that when they were doing it. They knew that they could suffer for what they were doing, and yet they done it. The estimates are that they guided 100,000 people to freedom. 100,000 because of Jesus Christ. I'd like to just, in closing yet, look at morality. And I'm going to do it very quickly. But the morals of society were changed because of Christianity. But I want to look especially at how the Christians, the real Christians, what And I'm just going to quote to you some of the things that some of their persecutors said about them. And this is about the Anabaptists specifically. What they said about them. So you can be sure that they weren't saying nice things to be nice to them. These were people that hated them. These were people that didn't like them. These were people that would go out and hunt them down. And yet, they had some of these things to say about them. Now, Martin Luther, he was one who actually wanted to have that amendment of life. He wanted to have people who were earnest, as we have here as number one. He wanted to have these earnest Christians. But what he said was, "We who at the present are well nigh heathen under a Christian name may yet organize a Christian assembly." That's what Martin Luther said. I am going to skip a bunch of this. Schwenkfeld, Caspar Schwenkfeld, or Schwenkfeld, I guess is the way they would have pronounced it in German, pointed out that the establishment of the new church had failed to result in spiritual and moral betterment of the people. They were honest enough to admit that it had failed to result in spiritual and moral betterment of the people, a fact which Luther admitted. And for Schwenkfeld states that Luther regretted very much that no amendment of life was in evidence. Luther at one point thought of entering the names of these earnest Christians into a book, a special book, having them meet separately from the mass of nominal Christians, but concluded that he would not have sufficient of such people, so he dropped the plan. That's history for you and what was happening in the Reformation, that which is today held up highly by many people. But let's look at the Anabaptists. That's exactly what they wanted. They wanted to have a church. Excuse me. Of people who were earnest, people who were sold out, people who weren't just nominal Christians. They retained that original vision of both Luther and Zwingli. Zwingli was the Swiss reformer there, and he also wanted that, and I just skipped over some of what he had to say there. In later years, Luther expressed disappointment at the final outcome of the Reformation. So he was honest enough in his later years to express disappointment in what they had come up with. A contemporary writer asserts that Anabaptism spread with such speed that there was reason to fear that the majority of the common people would unite with this sect. Zwingli was so frightened by the power of the movement that he complained that the struggle with the Catholic Party was tub child's play compared to the conflict with the Anabaptists. That's what Zwingli said. The reformers heaped abuse upon them and said they were, quote, hiding error under holy living. They're hiding error under holy living. Because they seen the holy living, and so they said they're hiding error under holy living. Others said they are hypocrites of the darkest dye. These were their persecutors. Still others said they're devilish enemies. These people may be readily known. This is what another one said. These people may be readily known by their quiet, unassuming life. They are modest in their attire and wear neither costly or unclean clothing. They live by the labor of their hands, and even their preachers are shoemakers and weavers. They do not lay up riches, but are content with that which is necessary. They live pure lives and are temperate in eating and drinking. They do not visit drinking houses, and they do not attend places of amusement. They exercise self-control. They may be known by their considerate speaking. They do not engage in joking, slander, or gossip. This was not one of them. He's telling what these people can be known by. Would to God that's what they would still say about us today. And I am hopeful they would. In 1531, Bullinger wrote that the people were running after them as though they were living saints. He also wrote that the exemplary lives of the Anabaptists are hypocrisy, for even Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. You can see what he's doing here. He recognizes that the people look at them and they see the holy living. But he says, why, even Satan can turn himself into an angel of light. He who wishes to catch fish does not throw out an unbaited hook. That's still a quote from Bullinger. After granting that the Anabaptist Pilgrim Marpeck and his wife were people of devout and blameless lives, quote, he added, but this is an old trick of the devil with which he has in all churches from the days of the Apostle Paul sought to catch his fish. What deception he's living in. Another one said, those who unite with them, the Anabaptists, will be their ministers, be received into their church by rebaptism and repentance and newness of life. They henceforth lead their lives under a semblance of quiet spiritual conduct. They denounce covetousness, pride, and profanity, the lewd conversation and immorality of the world, the drinking and the gluttony. In fine, their hypocrisy is great and manifest. Another one of their enemies and what he had to say. I read these things, and there's many more here, but I think I'm just going to try to bring it to a close with that. I read that just to give you an indication of what Jesus did in their lives. It wasn't just some theological idea in their head. It was something that changed their very lives, and the world could see it. I believe that is why Christianity changed the world, is because Christianity was a change from what the world had ever seen. Christianity was different from what they'd ever seen. And so people changed. I could go into so many, many areas where the influence and effects of Christianity have affected the society that you and I live in. In this country, there are so many areas, and even in the world at large, the effect that Christianity has had on the world is hard to grasp. And I don't believe that that's why Jesus came, is to affect the world in that way. He came to change us from the inside out. And may God have a remnant, a people in this day when deception is abounding, when the love of many has waxed cold. Let it be that we, the people of God, show forth the works that we read about from history, from the scriptures, from the many others who've gone before us. Let's bow on our knees. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do again at this time just look to you. We desire, Lord, that you would help us, that we would be your children in word and in deed, that we could be that example of Christ-likeness to the world about us, that the world would be affected through us, that they might see that we have been with you, that we have been influenced by Jesus. Lord, I just pray that you would be with each brother and sister. I pray for anyone here under the sound of my voice that has not turned their hearts to you. I pray that they could see that they have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Lord, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We see that, Lord, that those that have gone before us, they lived it that way. They believed that, and they were rewarded in due time. And so, Lord, we desire to do the same. We desire to be faithful. We desire to be steadfast, unmovable. We desire, Lord, that you would be lifted up and glorified in this adulterous generation. Lord, when there are so many who are forsaking, so many who are waxing cold, so many, Lord, who have gone the way of Balaam, Lord, I just pray, help us that we could be steadfast and faithful unto the end. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.